Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn, our guest this hour, tips for defending the faith. And the word gets out when Trent is here, so already half the lines are full, but you're welcome to call if you'd like a tip for defending your Christian faith. 888-318-7884. Second hour, Joe Heschmeyer will be here. So that's a pretty good lineup, even for a Friday where we try extra hard. That's a pretty good lineup. Trent Horn, of course, longtime defender of life, involved in the pro-life movement, and kind of moved into being a full-time defender of the Catholic faith, a Catholic apologist, a wonderful Catholic apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books, including Why We're Catholic, the best-selling full-length book ever published by Catholic Answers Press. Trent Horn, thanks for being with us.
Thank you for having me here, Cy.
So are you out on the road? You doing anything this summer? Or are people having events or no?
They are, actually. So next week, I will be visiting a little town you might have heard of called Steubenville, Ohio. I'm going to speak at the Defending the Faith conference there. And I will also be appearing on Matt Frad's podcast, Pints of Aquinas. So that'll all be next Friday and Saturday.
Is Matt Frad taking over the internet with that Pints with Aquinas? Everybody loves that. I hear so many people. Yeah, he's good
at it. He's making waves, that's for sure. Yeah. So people are like, I'm going to interview him for my podcast, actually. I'm going to do an episode called Is Matt Frad the Catholic Joe Rogan? And I think the answer is yes. So.
Oh, and that's a good thing, I assume. I'm not really familiar with Joe Rogan's work. I know that he's very popular, but I'm not familiar with his work, so...
Yeah, so we'll just chat about that to have fun. He's made a lot of good to share interviews, really insightful guests, to host debates. I've done several debates on Pints with Aquinas on a variety of topics. So we're just going to talk, and I'll ask him, how's it going? Just talking to him about Pints itself. But I'll be on Pints on Friday.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Well, you know what, though? I feel good about that it's Matt Frad. Like, somebody could become like the... I don't know, you know, the kind of staple Catholic voice, and it wouldn't be somebody as faithful and good natured as Matt Frad. It makes me happy that he's the one that people are.
There are people within the Catholic sphere who talk about current events that are not as chipper or not as grounded. So
yeah. Not as kind of fiercely Christian. You know, they're willing to be a little meaner. And meanness gets you a lot of clicks, but I think the staying power comes with just being good. So you're a pretty darn popular podcaster yourself with...
I get by.
You do more than get by. You're certainly our most popular podcaster here, and I see you on all the top 10 lists of Catholic podcasters.
Oh, very good. I'm glad nobody's knocked me off spot number 10 yet. So I'm still clinging on. Number 10, you're just like this. Yeah. Keep me on the list.
Yeah. It'd be okay to be like top 10 podcasts. Also mentioned, these are some good podcasts. Didn't make the top 10. I'd be okay just to be in the also mentioned. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you'd like tips for defending the Catholic faith, this is the place to call because Trent Horn is here to share those tips with you. We start out here in California. Ryan in California watching on YouTube is numero uno today. Go ahead, Ryan, with your question for Trent.
Hello. So I'm a Protestant, and one of the main objections I've heard from my current faith is that this idea of the bishops, bishops in the form that we see them now weren't introduced until Constantine, and I say this in air quotes, started the Catholic Church. You know, they were, the idea is that they're the same as, you know, a Baptist pastor or something along those lines. They didn't have the same authority that they do now. And same with the churches, that because, you know, for example, the language in the Bible is plural, referring to churches, that, you know, that's the same as the distinction between, you know, different Bible churches with their own set of authority. So I'd like to see what you have to say about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, what I would say is the claim that the office of bishop did not arise until the 4th century under Constantine, and that prior to that, bishops and priests were essentially no different than Protestant pastors, is wildly unhistorical. That is something that... apologists and defenders of Protestantism, those that I engage with, they would not say, I mean, they wouldn't necessarily put it all the way back to the first century, but they would say that in the post-apostolic church, at least in the second and third century, you do have this. And I would say even earlier in the first century, you can see this. So a few elements I might point the person towards, I would say, okay, well, what is the difference between a Catholic bishop and a Protestant pastor, or even a Protestant bishop? You know, what is the difference between a Catholic priest and a Protestant pastor, right? What's the big difference between them? Well, the big difference is the priest is ordained by a bishop who is a successor of the apostles, and the priest has what are called sacerdotal functions, i.e. he can offer a sacrifice. So that's why in Judaism, for example, you had priests until the destruction of the temple in the year 70. But after that, the Jewish priesthood died off because there was no way to offer sacrifices. Now you just have the rabbis, rabbi meaning master or teacher of the Torah. So it's a religion of teachers, not a religion of priests, because there's no cult of sacrifice. Catholics, however, believe that at Mass, we really do represent under an unbloody form the one sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, under the unbloody form of bread and wine. So I would ask them, okay, what's the difference between a Protestant pastor and a Catholic priest? Catholic priest is sacerdotal. He offers the Eucharist. He can hear sins. He can forgive sins. Christ, working through the priest in persona Christi, forgives sins. And then I would say, all right, is there evidence of this before Constantine? And absolutely there is in the writings of the Church Fathers. St. Cyprian talks about priests hearing confession. St. Justin Martyr talks about the role of the presider at Mass, talking about how this is truly the flesh and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. You're talking about it being a sacrifice. You have St. Ignatius of Antioch in the early second century talking about how you should follow the bishop even as Jesus Christ follows the Father, how you're not a real church unless you have bishop, priest, and deacon, and they have to come from apostolic succession. Whereas among many evangelicals, it's funny, I might ask this question, you know, how do you become a pastor? And a lot of evangelicals say, well, you go to seminary, this or that, but if you want to just start a church, I'd ask them, could I just start a church and say I'm a pastor? And they could say, yeah, you could do that. Then I would ask, well, where does the Bible say that's what you do? And the Bible never describes churches being started in this way. It always says that when someone becomes an elder, a presbyteroi, which is from where we get the word priest. Priest is a contraction of the Greek word presbyteroi or elder. It's always from having hands laid upon you by someone else, by one of the apostles or someone they have laid hands on. So, Ryan, if you could stay on the line, I'd love to send you, I could get you a copy of my book, The Case for Catholicism, because it goes through all this kind of stuff in great detail for your Protestant friends. But that's a start. Is that at least a helpful start?
It is, and one more short question that I'd ask related to that is, when do you think the first time that a priest spoke in persona Christi was applied? Reason I ask is because I'm inclined to believe that that's what Jesus meant, you know, whenever he said, do this in remembrance of me. But that could be applied in a lot of ways, so I'm wondering, like, when's the first example of this?
Oh, of somebody uttering the words of the institution narrative, you know, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me, meaning they're offering a sacrifice.
Exactly.
Hello?
He said exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Well, I mean, to rack my brain going through, obviously we have the recording of Jesus uttering this in the Gospels. Now, I would say we can look at St. Paul relating this tradition in his letter to the Corinthians and talking about it being in 1 Corinthians 11, saying that that if you receive the body and blood of Christ unworthily, you are guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ. So he's relating this institution narrative and attaching sacrificial significance to it, or at least the significance of the real presence to it, which I would say follows with a sacrificial significance. Going into early church documents, I would say probably, I'd have to go back and look at it, but I mean, the first comprehensive discussion we get of the Mass itself would be in Justin Martyr's First Apology. But it escapes me at the moment what he says in particular about the words of institution. But I think that'd be probably one of your earliest best bets there is Justin Martyr first apology. But thank you very much for calling in.
Thanks, Ryan. We got to take our first break real quick. We'll do that. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live. Excuse me.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
You make an honest examination of conscience. You identify what your faults are. You make a firm purpose of amendment. You determine not to do them again. That doesn't mean you'll necessarily be successful, but you make that resolution. I've been eating too much pecan pie. I'm going to stop. Without that, I mean, you're really not contrite.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is our guest. The lines are full. This is a wonderful Friday. We got the lines full of questions about defending the faith, and we got Trent Horn here to answer them. I can't think of very many more pleasant ways to spend a summer afternoon here in Southern California. John in Rockton, Illinois is next. John watching on YouTube. Go ahead, John, with your question for Trent.
Hi, yes, thank you for taking my call. So I was in a recent discussion with an atheist/agnostic, and her main reason was just like, why should I care if God exists? You know, I don't see a reason why I should. And my retort was just like, yeah, you know, like everything that you have, everything that you take delight in is a gift. And, you know, and the God that we're defining to exist has given you everything. And as a matter of justice and of that same radical love, mm-hmm. you want to give him everything back. And,
sure.
You know, she was just like, well, I don't want that either. Like, why should I care about that? You know, it's just like, well, that's a real head butter. So mm-hmm. I guess just like, how can we deal with people like that, that's just have like an attitude of just like, yeah, like, right. I don't see a reason and like, I don't care. And
mm-hmm. Well, I'll give you this. So part of it is emotional and it's just motivational. It's hard to get people off their rumps sometimes. So that's an emotional question of how you can really convict someone. I love engaging someone who's hostile over someone who's apathetic, provided they're not a crazy person. But if they have energy, that's good. I can work with that. Apathy, it's very hard to engage apathy. It's like this molasses that just makes you tired, sucks you down. It's just like, I can't even get anywhere with this person. So I think I would ask her, all right, let's just try a more basic question. Why should you care about anything? Like, you just have to go right to the basement and say, what is worth caring about in this world? You know, and people pick things like love or justice or happiness. And so I might say, look, I'm certain there is something that you care about. Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Why are you still alive? You know, why haven't, you know, there's people who end their own lives. They think life is meaningless. See, I'm hoping you think life is meaningful. Seems like it. What makes you happy? What do you care about? What makes you want to just get out of the daily grind? So I might ask a lot of questions like that to say, okay, well, what is worth caring about? And whatever the answer is, God is going to be the infinitieth, that's not a word. God is going to be that to the infinite, you know? If you care about doing what's right in the world, and I want to be a good person, that's what matters. Okay, well, God is the perfect source of goodness. I want to be happy. Well, God is our ultimate source of happiness. Like, after you die, what if you live forever? And let's say you just had this life forever. That would be hellish after a few thousand years. If we're going to live forever, if we have immortal souls, maybe we want to be on good terms with the ultimate source of happiness in the world, because we don't have a great track record of making ourselves happy. We're decent at that in short bursts. We're not great at that in the long haul just by ourselves. So I might focus on those particular issues, like what is it you care about? And then, turning it back to God in that respect. And another point I might raise, maybe to make another analogy, I might say, look, let me ask you something. What if you found out that you're adopted and your parents are not actually your birth parents, but I could introduce you to your birth parents, and they have a very good and important reason why you're adopted that they would like to share with you. But these are your actual biological parents, and I can assure you they are the most loving, kind, amazing people in the world. Would you like to meet them? I think a lot of people would want to meet them. And why? Because, well, they're the source of my existence. I've come from them in a way. Like, that's part of my origin and my destiny. There's a natural yearning to find out, where did I come from? Well, God is our ultimate origin for everything. Wouldn't we want to know about that? And in knowing that, we know ourselves to a greater degree. That when we know who God is, we know at a greater level who we are and what we were made for. So that might be something that I would recommend. So is that helpful, John?
Sure. That's absolutely helpful. And there's only so much that we can do with.
You just gotta pray for him. You know?
Someone. Right. Yeah. And she would also say, it's like, yeah, like I don't think it would make me happy. Like, I'm happy the way I am right now. Like, I don't see a reason to just push for like this ultimate meaning or,
right?
You know, it's, and she also doesn't think that, you know, the idea of God doesn't make sense, which I can guarantee that a lot of the reasons why she think it wouldn't make sense, like, we would kind of agree with, because there's a lot of people who have a lot of misconceptions about
God.
Well,
John, I tell you what, John, why don't you stay on the line? We could send you a copy of my book, Why We're Catholic, and you could give that to her, and then maybe that'd be helpful.
Thanks, John. Hang on. We'll get your address and send that over to you. We're going to go to Joe in Green Bay, Wisconsin, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joe, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, guys. Hey, Trent, I just want to say, first and foremost, I'm a big fan of your podcast. Every morning
Thank
I do
you.
My rosary, and then if you've got an episode on, I got it queued up. Otherwise, it's Catholic Answers, a Catholic Answers focus. So I love your videos and everything, man. They're fantastic.
I feel like you kind of buried the headline there. Like, number two is Catholic Answers focus. So I feel like you buried
technically it was number three. He said Catholic Answers Live, and
Whatever. But I feel like that's pretty solid. We took the second and third position. I think you've buried the lead on that one.
Well, and I'll put it this way, Si, because Trent only puts episodes out. I think it's Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays. So if he doesn't have anything, then you guys are right after the rosary. So it's only if Trent doesn't have something out. You guys are at the top of the list.
Proving once again, it's like, always good to beg for affirmation. You never really lose that one.
See, Si, you're like McDonald's on Sunday. Everyone went there because Chick-fil-A was closed. So
that's okay with me. They still came. All right, Joe, go ahead with your question for Trent.
Sure thing. So I'm a revert. I was away from the church for about 8 years. And, you know, during that time, I was just a dumb kid, and I made a lot of mistakes, just committed a lot of, terrible sins. And now, talking with friends and stuff, trying to kind of show them, hey, some of this stuff is wrong, I kind of worry that they're going to come back with, well, you were doing this stuff in the past, dude. So, it seems kind of hypocritical to lecture us about it now. What is a good way to kind of charitably come across to somebody, when you've made those mistakes and now you're trying to show somebody this isn't the way to go?
Well, I think when you're in this situation, if you're Yeah, if you're in this situation, I think I'll tell you this. I think a classic one that can show up for parents is this. It's you're trying to tell your teenage son or daughter not to have sexual intimacy before marriage, you know, because it's wrong and, you know, you should wait for marriage. This is what God's plan is for our sexuality. But, you know, what if it turns out that they can do the math and find out that that they were conceived out of wedlock or something like that? Have you now lost all moral credibility and you can never tell them anything? No, that doesn't follow at all. A hypocrite. Now, here's what's funny. A lot of people misunderstand hypocrisy. A hypocrite is not somebody who says one thing and does another. All right. Like, let's say someone says, you know, it's a really good idea to go to the gym. And then you ask them, have you been to the gym this week? It's like, just can't get there. Just haven't gotten there yet. That's not a hypocrite. That's a weak-willed person, because they'll agree with you. Yeah, going to the gym, working out is a really good thing. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. A hypocrite is not someone who says one thing and does another. A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and believes another. That is a hypocrite. So the word hypocrite comes from the Greek word upokriso. It means under a mask. So it's like a mask you would wear in a dramatic play, that you say one thing, oh, this is what you should do, but you actually don't buy what you're selling. And so oftentimes you do say one thing and do another, but it's because you actually don't believe what you're saying in the first place. So that's, you can tell people about hypocrisy. And so the example you're giving is neither hypocrisy nor a weak will. Rather, it's a story of redemption. It's saying, look, this is wrong. I made a mistake and did this in the past. I was wrong then. I learned this lesson the hard way. I am telling this to you now so you do not have to learn it the hard way like I did. So if you're a parent who had sexual improprieties when you were a teen, when you're talking to your own teen, you can say, yeah, I didn't make the best choices, and I really, really wish I had not done that, because I here's where things didn't go well, and it harmed me and it harmed other people. I don't want this to happen to you. So if you're trying to talk to people and you know they're going to say, well, you did this too. That's my and the people are talking to Kermit the Frog. You're trying to tell Kermit, you know, you got to wait till marriage with Miss Piggy. Also, I worry that's not valid for a lot of reasons. But, you know, well, you did that too, so why should I care? Sometimes you got to get ahead of the story. And when you bring it up, you just say, look, I think what you're doing is a bad idea. The church says this is wrong. Look, I was there. I understand being in this position. But here's how it affected me and how I had to grow from that. So sometimes you have, if you get out ahead of it when you're talking about it and just humbly admitting you've learned and grown from this, then someone can't just sandbag you as, you're a hypocrite, I don't need to listen to you. So you have to come to them. It's your attitude, a humble acknowledgement of redemption, of being forgiven of sin, and you're trying to save this person a world of grief in your own reply to them. I'll give you an example, actually. Recently, I watched Father James Martin's documentary, Building a Bridge. I did a review of it on my podcast. So if anyone wants to go to my podcast, The Council of Trent, it's a few week or two ago. It's not that long ago. My review of Father James Martin's documentary, Building a Bridge. And frankly, the thing I didn't like about the documentary the most, I thought it was kind of boring. It's not really that interesting. But the most interesting character in the documentary is actually Michael Voris from Church Militant. So they interviewed him, and he's kind of like the foil to Father James Martin. And he puts forward his views, but he talks about, frankly, how he used to be engaged in a homosexual lifestyle. He's repented of that, and this is why he says what the church teaches. So that's an interesting example in that documentary of him admitting when he had made mistakes in the past, but now he wants to lead other people to truth and not down the wrong road that he had gone down. So I think that might be some advice I would give. Is that helpful, Joe?
Yeah, definitely, Trent. And I've listened to that episode. I totally forgot about the part with Michael Voris. That's a very good point. So thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah, no problem.
Thank you, Joe. I don't know what's happening to us here at Catholic Answers. That was the second Miss Piggy reference this week. What is going on?
Did someone else make a Miss Piggy reference?
Yeah, Jimmy Akin. We had a Pigs in Space reference earlier this week.
And then
you just did that. And now if Heschmeyer comes on, that'll be three in a week. And then I think officially we have to invite Miss Piggy on the show once you've mentioned her three times in 1 week. So
I really want to do one of my favorite is from, I think it's from the Muppet, the Muppet movie is, at the end when the Muppets arrive. I want to say that it's Orson Welles, but he says, I want to say this to a new apologist. Like, if we hire a new apologist, I want to say, get me the standard rich and famous contract. So I remember that was at the end. I'm pretty sure. I want to say it was the Muppet movie, and I want to say it was Orson Welles.
Yeah.
I'll Google it now to see if I was right, but we'll see if my knowledge of Muppet memorabilia holds up.
Miss Piggy, just one of those people that's just ageless. You know, I think that's how you refer to people like that. Just
timeless.
Ageless. Timeless, yeah. It looks as good today to me anyways as she did the first day I ever saw her. And I use the word good loosely there. Trent Horn is our guest. It's Tips for Defending the Faith. If you'd like tips for defending your Christian faith, give us a call. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papraki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Monday on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of St. James the Greater and take a look at this week in Catholic history with Kevin Schmiesing. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Defending the Christian faith, defending maybe in particular your Catholic faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. It's time now for a little feature we like to call Flock Talk.
Is that it?
I don't know.
You made it sound so official, like it was decided by a committee and a focus grouped and everything.
I just a guy on Twitter. I got a tweet. He tweeted at me. Is that what you do? You tweet at someone?
That is what you do.
So he tweeted at me and it just said Flock Talk. That's all. So I assumed that he was throwing that in the ring.
Yeah.
So try it out.
Okay, well, congratulations, tweeter. You got workshop here, and we'll see how people...
Yeah, we'll see what the reaction is.
Yeah.
Time now for Flock Talk with Thomas. Take it away, Thomas.
That's right. I am coming on here to ask a question from our TikTok viewers. And Trent, this is a Tips for Defending the Faith-related question. This person wants to know, how can we defend the divinity of Christ and the fact that Jesus is God?
Well, I think what we can do is we can go to Scripture and ask, what did Jesus say about himself and what did Jesus attempt to do? So Jesus said things like he would forgive people's sins in Mark 2:5. In John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am, uttering the sacred divine name that belonged to God alone, so much so people tried to stone him to death. Jesus allowed people to worship him. John 20:28, St. Thomas the Apostle says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus does not rebuke him. In the rest of Scripture, when an angel or an apostle is mistaken for God and worshiped, they rebuke the other person. But Jesus didn't offer a rebuke because there was nothing to rebuke. It was rightful worship. Even when we look at Scripture, we can see things like the miracles. When Jesus calms the storm at the sea, the apostles say, who is this that calms the wind and the waves? And that goes back to the Psalms, which say that only God, Yahweh, can calm the wind and the waves. So looking at what Jesus did, said about himself, what others say about him, showing that Jesus was either a lunatic who is saying he's God when he isn't, or a liar, but he's moral and he's sane, and his resurrection from the dead vindicated that he's a truthful person because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so putting all of that together, we have good evidence for the doctrine of the divinity of Christ.
So do you think that all those things that he'd be saying and all those behaviors that he would be behaving at that time would be so intuitively divine to people at the time that there would be no need for him to just say straight out, okay, listen, guys, I'm God.
Right, because what he is doing is, you hear the expression, actions speak louder than words. That Jesus puts that forward by acting in theos, by acting as God, with God's authority. And then finally, by rising from the dead and saying not just that he's raised up, but he says in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, referring to his own body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But who is able to raise themselves up from the dead if they are not a divine person, unless they are the Lord of life and death itself?
That's pretty straightforward. All right. Thank you, Trent.
Thanks, Thomas. Mm-hmm. Appreciate that. That concludes Flock Talk. And that was two questions, by the way. We're at the meeting. We're going to discuss whether...
I'll tell the person who asked the
question. That's coming up at the meeting.
Got
I can
it.
Tell you right now. Trent Horn is our guest. We've got a bunch of folks on the line. So back to the phones we go. Caleb in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Caleb, thanks so much for being here with us. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. How do we reconcile to others the truth that the Catholic Church doesn't change its moral teachings with the apparent view that they changed their stance toward the death penalty, especially in light of the revision of the Catechism?
Sure. What I would do here is I would just point someone to the actual text of the Catechism itself, which I think does a good job of explaining how this doctrine has developed. There's also a good letter that accompanies it by, I think, Cardinal Luis Ladaria. So I'll just read you the revised paragraph. It says, "Recourse to the death penalty on the part of legitimate authority following a fair trial was long considered an appropriate response to the gravity of certain crimes and an acceptable, albeit extreme, means of safeguarding the common good." So what it's saying is that in the past, the church allowed certain practices because they promoted the common good of society and they were necessary, even if they were extreme. So, for example, the church recognized that if an army invaded your country and caused ruin and you defeated them in war, you could be permitted to enslave the men of that army to undo the damage they've done. So, you know, slavery could be tolerated or even just under certain circumstances. Whereas we don't have that same view of the necessity of slavery under those conditions today. And similar for something like the death penalty, where the death penalty, it was understandable to promote the common good, that for the state to prevent disorder, especially when you don't have prisons to be able to hold people in. And so the revision goes on to say, "Today, however, there is an increasing awareness that the dignity of the person is not lost, even after the commission of very serious crimes." So there were older arguments among the scholastics saying that, well, why can you kill someone intentionally, not just in self-defense? And the idea is that they lost their dignity through committing a grave sin like murder. But more we see, well, no, that's not really possible. Like, your dignity is intrinsic to who you are, created in the image and likeness of God. Just like if you lost your dignity, the state could do more than execute you. They could torture you, for example, because you're not a person. But that would still be wrong as well. So an understanding of the dignity of the person. In addition, a new understanding has emerged of the significance of penal sanctions imposed by the state. Lastly, more effective systems of detention have been developed, which ensure the due protection of citizens, but at the same time do not definitively deprive the guilty of the possibility of redemption. So we have more effective means to detain people, to protect them from society, that if your aim is to cut people off from society, because that was one of Aquinas's arguments for the death penalty, is that just as you can cut off a gangrenous limb to protect the body, you can execute a murderer. But that's not an argument for destroying the individual. It's an argument for removing them. So you can remove someone by death, or you can remove someone through incarceration. And some of you will make an argument, yeah, but what about these developing countries that don't have super maximum security prisons? What's interesting is most developing countries around the world have already abolished the death penalty. They don't see a need for it. It's most common in the United States, North Korea, and Muslim theocracies. Consequently, the church teaches in the light of the gospel, the death penalty is inadmissible because it is an attack on the inviolability and dignity of the person, and she works with determination for its abolition worldwide. So this continues a trend from the Second Vatican Council on. You see in the previous edition of the Catechism, Pope St. John Paul II said that the death penalty was something that the cases where it would be necessary to protect society were almost non-existent. And Pope Francis has just pushed that further, saying it's inadmissible, something that ought not be done anymore. If I could give you a very short Cliff Notes version, people say, well, they'll say, look, the church executed heretics 1,000 years ago. They said the death penalty was fine. Now they say it's not fine. Isn't that a change? Well, things do develop. But even people who defend the death penalty today, or even Catholics who defend it, many of them would agree that previous justifications for the death penalty would not be applied today. For example, 1,000 years ago, it was common to use the death penalty primarily as a form of deterrence, not for retribution. So I think a phrase in medieval Europe was a man is hung not because he stole a horse, but so that horses won't be stolen. The idea is that without prisons, a lot of times just the death penalty was the most effective deterrent to prevent crimes against property. Hunting on the Lord's land could be punished with death. Now, many people who support the death penalty would say, well, the church allowed the death penalty to be used for a wide variety of crimes in, let's say, the Middle Ages to prevent disorder in society. But as the centuries progressed, the number of crimes where the death penalty is permissible shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and shrinks until in the modern age it's reserved essentially for only the worst murders or maybe treason. And so the idea is that the church, if you see a development here, if it shrinks and shrinks and shrinks, you can't do it for this crime anymore or that crime or that crime or that crime or that crime. Well, then there's a natural development. Then maybe we shouldn't use it for any crimes. And so there's a natural kind of progression here. If you would like, though, if you stay on the line, I would enjoy sending you, Caleb, a 20 Answers booklet we have that covers this issue and others. It's called 20 Answers Social Justice, and it's written by Mark Brumley, who is the president of Ignatius Press, a wonderful guy, great Catholic thinker. So I'd love to send you that because it also has an answer about the death penalty and other Catholic social teaching. So I hope that's helpful for you.
And hang on, Caleb. We'll get your address to send those to. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn, Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
I'm Roy Brown, Executive Director for Billings Catholic Radio. Catholic radio is arguably the greatest tool for evangelization. Radio has the power to speak directly to individuals and creates a sense of one-on-one fellowship. There is no better way to evangelize than through a relationship where we can share and bring the love and joy of Christ to another's daily life.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I do want to, before this hour ends with Trent Horn, let you know that Trent it will be one of the featured speakers at our upcoming conference, September 24th here in San Diego. It's a full weekend. We always do the last weekend of September, and generally speaking, it's just a beautiful time to be together, and lots of people come. We're expecting about 1,000 people. We'll have some of the best speakers on the Eucharist that you can experience, and we'll also just have lots of great social time. Trent will be available to talk with you throughout his time there. What are you talking about, Trent, at the conference? I mean, Eucharist, I assume.
Yes, I will be talking about answering fundamentalist attacks on the Eucharist. I do want to say one thing, Cy. When you were speaking, you said, we'll have the greatest speakers, and you momentarily paused.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, what should he say after that? And the first thing that came to my mind was, the best speakers on the Eucharist that you can shake a stick at. Does anyone say that anymore?
Yeah, I actually just heard someone say that the other day. Yeah,
Thank goodness.
More something than you can shake a stick at. I think it was, but it struck me. I was like, wow, you don't really hear that much anymore.
Plus, I'm never out in public. It's not like I go and I see like something that has like a lot with a lot of cars, and I have a stick, and I'm like, I can't shake my stick. There's too many.
There's too many. Yeah. So you can't shake.
I can't do it. I can't. There's too many there for me to shake a stick at.
Yeah, because you would just die of exhaustion if you tried to shake your stick at all those cars. It's a strange. It's a like so many of those expressions when you. Actually consider the meaning of them, they just break down. It's like, what the heck? How did this become the thing that
have what's great at the Catholic Answers Conference to bring it all back around. What's nice is not just hearing the talks, but we love to hang out. Yeah. And so we will have more opportunities for interactions with Catholic Answers
like
apologists than you can shake a stick at.
Oh, yeah, that's true. And please don't shake a stick at any of the apologists. You can go to Catholic.
I would burst out in laughter if someone remembered this and came to the conference and was shaking a stick.
Years ago, you and I had a conversation on the air, and I was saying that I wanted Cracker Jacks. I don't know why. I think I was going to go to the movies or something, and I wanted Cracker Jacks. And you were like, Cracker Jacks? What is this, the 1850s? And then you started busting me out about Cracker Jacks. I showed up at the conference, and there's this wonderful family. I think they might have been from the Carolinas. I can't remember. And they brought me like 4 packs of Cracker Jacks because they remember that you and I had this conversation. And they said, don't listen to Trent. That's what they said. Don't listen to Trent.
I wish you and I had been talking, and I'm like, oh man, I can't wait to go to the movie theater with my Spanish doubloons. And you're like, what is this, the 17th century?
Yeah.
And then someone comes to the conference and gives me a bag of Spanish doubloons.
Yes.
Never know. So if you want to rip on me for that, that's fine.
Now, this is going to be awesome because there'll be people shaking sticks at you, giving you doubloons. This is going to be the best conference ever. If you want to come, go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, put in the promo code EARLY because you're ordering your tickets early. And you get $50 off. Promo code EARLY at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Up next is Mike in Green Bay, up on the frozen tundra there in Wisconsin. How you doing, Mike?
Oh, I'll tell you what, 90 degrees, sun shining, just a beautiful day in Green Bay.
Oh, I'm so happy to hear
it. Many of these.
Yeah.
You know, I wanted to stick up for you, Cy. You've been very clear. I don't think you've had a case of COVID mind all day long. you're sounding great today.
Well, that's the thing. Trent was just saying you paused for a while. I do that, though. I'm just talking, and I just take a little break. A little break for a while. The brain just doesn't – it's not connecting to anything. It's just floating around.
Cy, that's completely okay to do. I'll give you a tip. When I give public talks and I'm speaking – and I'm trying to recall my next thought, I just stare out into the audience as if I'm trying to make them soak something in. But clearly, I'm just trying to remember something.
I'm not doing it for emphasis, Mike. It's the I'm so foggy. My brain is so foggy. Even as my grandfather would say, if you ever said something like that to my grandfather, he'd always go, more than usual? And yes, even more than usual.
Well, we'll affirm you. We enjoy having you on the air. We really do up here.
Thank you, Mike.
My question for Trent is this. I have a friend that reached out, and I haven't talked to him for quite a while, 30-plus years. And he jumped almost immediately into a conversation about religion, which I was fine with. Sure. And he mentions that he's a Seventh-day Adventist and that, you know, while he doesn't mind people going to church on Sunday, the fact is that the Bible says the Sabbath is Saturday. And I said, well, the Sabbath was Saturday, but the resurrection of Jesus and all of that, I mean, now the Lord's Day is Sunday. And he says, well, that's kind of something created by man. I'd rather stick to what the Bible says.
Well,
now
he's
stuck there. I wasn't sure how to reinforce my point.
Well, I think you would say, all right, so you're saying we have to worship on the Sabbath because a part of the Bible commands Israel to worship on the Sabbath. Do you follow all of the other rules in the Old Testament that commanded Israel to worship in certain ways? Do you practice circumcision and circumcise your children? Do you follow the ritual purity laws? Do you not, you know, do you follow all the rules the Orthodox Jews follow? They worship not just on the Sabbath, but, you know, they don't mix milk and meat. You know, they don't mix fabrics. They don't do any, they don't, not just they don't, they worship on Sabbath. They don't do any work on Sabbath. You can't even push a button that generates a spark because the Bible says you can't start a fire on the Sabbath. So I think I'd say, look, you're picking one part of the Bible meant for God's people at a certain time and then extending it forever. I would say, look, are we under the old covenant or the new covenant? So I say, we're under the new covenant. Okay, so does God have the authority to tell us when to worship under his new covenant? That he can say, whether it's Saturday, Sunday, Tuesday. Then I would ask him, all right, well, where do we find God's authority on earth in the new covenant? Where is that found? Is it in the Bible? Where did the Bible come from? Who put that together? So, I mean, ultimately, it's going to get you back to the church. So I think what I would say is, all right, if it is true that the Bible says and God said for his people to worship on Sunday, on Saturday, where does the Bible say that that is where we as Christian, when we as Christians worship? It doesn't. You could look in Acts of the Apostles where it says that they gathered to break bread on the first day of the week. If you go to Catholic.com, we have a tract called What the Early Church Believes, Sabbath or Sunday. And in there, it shows even in the first 100 years after the resurrection, after Pentecost, we have abundant evidence that Christians worshiped on Sunday, not Saturday. They worshiped on the Lord's Day. So we see this in the Didache. St. Ignatius of Antioch writes something really interesting in his letter to the Magnesians. So he writes this, "Those who were brought up in the ancient order of things, the Jews who became Christian, have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death." And here's what's interesting about the worship on Sunday, that if you might say, look, if this was something the Bible taught, did the apostles, did Jesus and the apostles teach it? If he says yes, I would say, then why didn't any of the immediate successors? Why don't we see the New Testament saying worship on Sabbath? We don't for Christians. Here's something else that's interesting. If what's interesting is that when you look in the early church, there are some disputes about when to worship. For example, in the second century, there was a dispute called the Quarto Decimum Controversy. And the dispute was over when do you celebrate Easter? Do you celebrate it the church's calendar or following the Passover calendar of the Jews? So there was a controversy about when to celebrate Easter. It split the church. But there is no such controversy in the church about worshiping on Sunday instead of the Sabbath. And so you would think that if Christians were supposed to worship, because he might say, oh, well, the true Christians did worship on the Sabbath, but then they died out or whatever. okay, why don't we have a record of them arguing about this? We don't, because everybody agreed that Sunday was now the day that Christians worship, because that is the day that the Lord rose from the dead.
I'm just not knowledgeable. I'm sorry, I'm just not knowledgeable enough about Seventh-day Adventists. Is that something they still do?
On Sabbath? The Saturday worship? Oh, yeah.
Yes.
So let's fix that for you. I would like to send you we have a DVD we can send you. I always get the title wrong. I think it's called The Great Disappointment.
It is, yeah. The Great Disappointment. Yeah.
The Great Disappointment. So we'll send you that. And also, The Bible is a Catholic book. That might be neat to give to your Seventh-day Adventist friend to talk about, where did the Bible even come from? Why We're Catholic is a nice runner-up, too, if you get the chance. But Bible is a Catholic book, The Great Disappointment. And then, Cy, I think you're actually going to be covering Seventh-day Adventism on Focus, correct?
It actually came out Wednesday. This is a really this is fortuitous, because on Wednesday we did an interview with Joe on the Sabbath, on did the Catholic Church move the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? And the way to get that, Mike, if you want it, is you just type in CatholicAnswersFocus.com. CatholicAnswersFocus.com will take you to a page where you can select how you want to hear it or see it. But that's the issue. That's the episode that's up right now, is on this very topic, Mike.
Then I'll send him the link. I'll copy the link and send it to him. Absolutely. Thank you.
Great idea.
Yeah, that's a huge one. Yeah.
All right. If you want that other stuff, though, hang on the line and we'll send that to you.
Thank you. Hope you're feeling better.
Thank you, Mike. I am. Today I am feeling better, as a matter of fact. I got the I got that post-COVID headache, and I just don't feel it quite like it was like wearing a headache helmet around for a few weeks. But it does. I feel like the helmet came off today. Let's go to Maddie in Ohio. Watching on YouTube. Maddie, I feel like we've been getting to speak with you every now and then. Have you've been calling us?
Oh, yeah, I have been, that's nice. Being a preschool teacher, the only time I can call is in the evenings.
very good. Oh, preschool teacher, so also a saint. I'm glad to be in the company of a saint.
Oh, yeah, and today's my name day, actually.
Oh, that's right, Mary Magdalene, because you called and asked us about Mary Magdalene. I remember. Well, happy feast day to you.
Thank you so much. Hopefully y'all are doing all right.
We're getting there, yeah. Yeah. Trent looks, okay. I don't know. I don't know how you look, Trent. I don't want to categorize. You are wearing a Charlie Brown shirt, I think. Is that Charlie Brown shirt that you're wearing?
It's just a standard polo, but maybe because it's contrasting color, solid colors, I look like a Peanuts character.
Oh, all right.
And I also have a cartoonishly large head, so maybe that's another reason.
Well, I wasn't going there, but all right. Go ahead, Maddie.
All right, my question is this. I'm an Orthodox Christian, actually. So my question has to do with specifically the Pope. So I understand why bishops exist and, Peter being the rock upon which the church is going to be built. But a Pope, in my understanding, is just another bishop, that they're supposed to be like a leader among equals. But from what I understand about Catholicism, it's kind of supposed to be that he's, like, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He can't say anything wrong. He's practically Jesus, except he's not Jesus.
Mm.
Could I have a little bit of clarification, perhaps?
Sure. And, Maddie, this is helpful because, explaining why, because when I saw your question in the queue, why do we need a pope? And it's hard for me to explain this to Protestants because I have to take, like, a million steps back. First to say, well, here's why we need more than the Bible, and here's why we need bishops or patriarchs, why we need apostles, and then why we need their successors. So you're already 900,000 steps ahead of where I'd be in the explanation. So we agree. All right, well, God didn't give us just a Bible. He wanted the authority of the apostles to endure. And so their authority endures in their successors, which would be the bishops. Bishops and patriarchs and others. But notice that among them, there is also one who had authority over the others to be a leader in the early church, and that was Peter. And his successor maintains that authority to give unity to all of the other patriarchs and bishops. I will send you, stay on the line, we'll send you Pope Peter by Joe Heschmeyer. I think you'll really like it, okay? But thanks for calling.
Oh, Maddie, sorry we ran out of time on that one, but you will like the book Pope Peter, and as a matter of fact, its author is on next hour, Joe Heschmeyer with us next hour. Trent Horn, thank you very much for a very fine Friday hour.
Oh, absolutely. Maybe you can keep her for Joe. I don't know. It's, who knows?
All right.
Crazy.
Well, that's not a bad idea, actually. If Maddie can hang on, we'll start with Maddie.
Yeah.
All right, Trent. We'll see you. Have a good weekend. We're coming right back here with Joe Heschmeyer, Catholic Answers Live.
Yeah, so Maddie, hang on the line.